Well, this morning's message is titled, The Dangers of Spiritual Blindness. The Dangers of Spiritual Blindness. And it's from Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. Let's read those verses together, shall we? And the Pharisee and Sadducees came and to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I had a friend tell me one time about how he felt so bad after he finally got his elementary-aged child glasses. His son would routinely say things like, "Oh, wow, there are trees there." And of course, he's not meaning to kind of, you know, stick a knife in his parents' heart, but, you know, that's exactly the way they felt. Like, how did this wait for so long? I'm sure many of you can relate. If you forget your glasses on a hike, you're not sure what all the fuss is about when you get to the top of the mountain. The panorama everyone gushes about is just a big jumble of greens and browns and blues, and I guess it's cool. We're grateful we live in a day when we have good eye care and well-made glasses because we cherish. In fact, we've come to rely on good sight. Even many eyes that are dimmed with age can be corrected to see much more than in generations past. Some estimates put spending on glasses alone in the U.S. at $15 billion a year. Everyone is keenly aware of the need to physically see, but that's not the case with spiritual eyesight. In fact, it's quite easy for us to be content with spiritual blindness. To begin our time, let's turn to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. We know that Jesus tells us, "Wide is the highway that leads to death. It is full of the spiritually blind who are content to live as kings and queens of their own little lives, marching easily on their way, or simply worship what is not God." Romans 1, 20 and 21 says this, "They are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Repeatedly, Jesus is called the light of the world, but people love the darkness better than the light, John 3 says, because their deeds would be exposed. This rejection of Jesus as Lord is really a symptom of spiritual blindness, for Jesus is the true light of lights and gives true sight. So you're in John chapter 1, and I want you to read with me starting in verse 4. John chapter 1, verse 4. We see this. "In him," that is in Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Skip on to verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But you see, spiritual blindness is not just a first century Jewish problem of those who did not receive him. Spiritual blindness is a human problem. You see, we're all born inheriting a sin nature. So the psalmist says in Psalm 82, verse 5, the natural man has neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. Frankly, it's more comfortable to stay in the dark. We don't have to do the hard work to change, and we get to stay in charge of our lives, or so we think. But spiritual sight is a far better gift than physical sight. Because with spiritual sight, we not only see God's beauty, but we become children of God's eternal family, reconciled with the one who created us, eyes to finally understand why we are here and what this world is all about. Look at John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive Jesus, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, to see is a gift given by the will of God. If we believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, it's because God, the Holy Spirit, has opened our blind eyes to understand the gospel and to embrace the gospel. In a hostile world that loves darkness, we're told it is wrong to feel guilty over our sin. That the problem with our lives is often this guilt that we feel. Instead, we're taught to embrace our sin as an identity. In countless other ways, we're encouraged to stay in darkness. But you see, when God opens your eyes to see the beauty of the gospel, we are compelled out of darkness and into the light, out of blindness, out of stumbling about, relying on our feelings, and into full sight, walking with clarity, confidence, and conviction. And I thanks be to God that many of us have been given spiritual eyes to see. But the lure of the world is certainly a temptation for all of us. And just as it is easier to stay spiritually blind in unbelief, it is easy to slide back into old habits and foolish pursuits. So today, as we look at a couple of scenes in Jesus' life, we'll see four warnings that remind us how easy it is to stay spiritually blind. These are four lessons on spiritual blindness so we can make sure to walk with Christ. Well, we pick up the life of Christ towards the end of his 3-year ministry. He has spent a couple of years walking around with his 12 apostles and really also hundreds of other disciples who would travel with him at least part-time. He spent a lot of time teaching. In recent months, he's been telling a lot of parables and then explaining them to his disciples. And he's performed plenty of miracles. At this point, the whole region knows who Jesus is. Rulers and governors were intrigued. The people adored him. And the religious leaders mostly despised him. And in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is still up in the northern part of Israel, in and around the Sea of Galilee. I don't mind if you turn back to the maps in your Bible. I always did that. I think it's helpful. I'm a map type of a guy. If you want to, great. Flip back and forth. But Jesus is up around the Sea of Galilee in his Galilean ministry. He's recently fed two massive crowds, miraculously creating food for 10,000 plus people, so they could listen to him teach a little bit longer. And right at the beginning of chapter 16, we see a traveling band of Sadducees and Pharisees come up all the way from Jerusalem for another visit. This is probably a similar group that came up from Jerusalem. Actually, the Bible would say they came down from Jerusalem because the geography says higher Jerusalem than in Galilee. So they're going downhill. But in our north-south map world, it looks like they're going up, okay? So that's why I say up. They're going up from Jerusalem, and they're coming up, and this isn't the first time that they visited. Go back to chapter 15, verse 1. You see, these leaders, these religious leaders, are trying to find a reason to discredit Jesus. They aim to put him to the test. And so what do we see in Matthew 15, verse 1? Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And after a brief exchange about the merits of washing hands, Jesus doesn't mince words. Look at verse 7. He says to them, "You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" They leave, perhaps angry and plotting this next trip that we find in Matthew chapter 16, while Jesus' miracles and his signs continue to abound. Look at Matthew 15, verse 29. "Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there." Matthew 15, verse 30. "And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, and lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." When it says they wondered, it's not like they were wondering what's going on. They were full of wonder and awe, that sense of wonder. And in spite of the reports, in spite of seeing miracles done in front of their own eyes, there are still many who ignore the obvious, that Jesus clearly is from God. In fact, he's claiming to be God many times and therefore is God. And so our first warning that reminds us how easy it is to stay spiritually blind is, it's easy to ignore the obvious work of God. First warning, it's easy to ignore the obvious work of God. This seemed to happen every time I took a science class, and the teacher would say two basically contradictory statements. They'd say something like this: "The heart is perfectly designed to pump blood throughout the whole body." And then they would say something like this: "We evolved as a happy accident from slime." You do understand that the word design and accident do not go together, right? And yet they seem to be put right together. So many people look at the intricate design of the human body, and they're filled with awe and wonder, the perfect interdependence of every organ, and yet they ignore the obvious work of God and don't give God the glory. The religious leaders also ignored the power of God. They both saw and heard plenty of reports about the miraculous signs performed by Jesus, and yet they still were out to discredit him. Look at verse 1, chapter 16, verse 1, Matthew 16, 1. "And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came." I'm going to stop there real quick. The fact that these two groups came together with a common goal was an anomaly. They didn't get along. If you've read the book of Acts recently, you might remember the scene from Acts chapter 23. Paul is in some sort of council and sort of courtroom, and you got the Jewish leaders who are there, and they're talking to him and trying to accuse him. And he recognizes that some are Sadducees and some are Pharisees, and he says, "I'm a Pharisee, and I'm on trial here for the fact that I believe in the resurrection." And so the Pharisees say, "Oh, we find nothing wrong with him." And the Sadducees say, "Ah, they knew this is wrong." And they start fighting amongst themselves, and he's off the hook for a few days, right? Because they hated each other, by and large. The Sadducees, they were the wealthy rulers of the temple, the high priests. There was always a high priest, and they were pragmatic. They were content with Rome being in charge as long as they maintained their levels of power. They didn't believe in any life after death or resurrection from the dead. But the Pharisees, These were what we might call the religious conservatives. They were the opposite. They were fastidious in law keeping. They even made up more laws to keep because the laws in the Bible were not enough. And they mostly did not like Rome. But with Jesus, the old phrase, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, came into play with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So they come together, likely from Jerusalem again, to test Jesus. Verse 1, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. They specifically want Jesus to give them a sign. I mean, just allow your eyes to go up the page. What did Jesus just do in the previous verses? If you want to know if this was true, there were thousands of witnesses that had just experienced a miraculous increase of food that Jesus just made out of nothing. They could have asked them if this was true, right? No doubt they heard from some of them that these things were true. But it's not just any sign that these Pharisees and Sadducees want. They want a sign from heaven. You see that at the end of verse 1? They want a sign specifically from heaven. That's significant in their mind because there was this weird theory in some Jewish groups that demons could do earthly signs like healings and bread multiplications, but only God could do heavenly signs like darkening the sun, like fire coming down out of heaven. So they reasoned, maybe this guy is a demon-empowered guy. They even accused him of such in Matthew 12, and Jesus has harsh words for him then as well, saying, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit for denying the works that I'm doing. But they didn't get the picture. So they asked this time for a heavenly sign. They test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Verse 2, so he answered them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. The word sky is the same word as heaven that they had asked for. Jesus says, oh, you want to look to the sky, do you? And so he repeats a common weather saying that was found all throughout the ancient world. In Greek or Latin, even in the Germanic tribes in the north of Europe, they use the same basic saying. In English, the rhyme goes something like this. Red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. Kind of a trendy little thing. But you might be thinking, what in the world does this mean? Okay, it's pretty straightforward. It's pretty simple. This is true in all the mid-latitudes because clouds move from wet to wet. West to east. It's always the weather pattern here, right? We all understand that. Storms come from that way, and they go that way. And so, when you think about it, the dawn sunlight comes up from the east, and it will tint clouds in the west red, and when it does, you know that the weather is coming towards you. So if those clouds are threatening in the west in the morning, you know that weather is coming towards you. And if the storm is moving away from you, and the sun is setting, and it's clear over in the west, and the clouds are over here in the east, then they're going to shine red, and you know that the weather is moving away from you, and so tomorrow will be a good day. It's a very simple thing. They understood that. We all understand that basically too. Well, maybe you now understand that. So Jesus says, why do you need a sign from the sky? You already know how to interpret the sky. But more important than a sign in the sky is to know the times, to know what's going on in your day. And so Jesus rebukes them in verse 3, doesn't he? You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. They couldn't figure out that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. Born of a virgin from the house of David, Isaiah 7 and 9 say, the blind would see and the lame walk, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. The Old Testament often speaks of a coming Messiah who would be despised and rejected, but in their spiritual blindness, most of the Jewish leaders couldn't see this. They couldn't figure out the signs of the times. Even though it should have been obvious, they were blind. And Jesus says as much. We'll go back to Matthew 15, 14, after their last encounter. This is what he says of them. He's talking to the disciples. He says, let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Now, it's easy to mock the Pharisees from our perspective. Couldn't they see that Jesus was an important guy? Couldn't they see that he'd done all these miracles? I mean, what is going on here? But don't we struggle with the same? Ignoring the obvious hand of God. I pray often for God's healing on the sick, for him to guide the surgeon's hand in a surgery, for him to strengthen tired parents of newborns, for him to keep us safe when we travel, for him to illumine our dim eyes to see the truth in his word. So why is it that when he answers these prayers, that I don't seem to recognize it? Did I forget to thank him for it? Is it not an obvious work of God's sustaining grace to get better when we are sick? Is it not an obvious work of God to have a successful surgery? That would have seemed miraculous 50-100 years ago. Is it not his hand that opens our eyes to see new things in his word as we read every day? So why then do we ignore the obvious work of God? And since most of us have always lived in a stable country, and we now currently live in the wealthiest country in the world, I think it's easy to forget that God does not promise such lavish blessings forever. I mean, just look at Haiti. There were times in its past where they were the model of democracy, so to speak. And do we not forget that we live in anticipation of Christ's return, not in eager expectation of a better return on our investment or comfortable retirement? When we have so much of our physical needs met, our spiritual eyes become dim, and we forget the obvious hand of God to sustain everything in our world. So Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees can easily hit home unless we start to pay attention more to God's obvious work, thanking him for all that he's done, is doing, and promises yet to do. But even as we learn to thank God for all that he does for us, it's easy to feel and start to act entitled with God, to assume that I deserve more, I deserve better, and so we see another warning of how easy it is to stay spiritually blind. Number two, it's easy to assume God works for us. If we think of God as our personal little genie, there to grant a few wishes, help us when we really need it, and not deserving of our wholehearted worship and devoted service, then we don't truly know God. But our anger over unanswered prayers or repeated trials often reveals how easily we can assume that God should work for us on our timetable and in the ways that we expect. That's Jesus' point with the religious leaders. Look at verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. You see, they are evil for trying to get Jesus to dance to their beats. And they are adulterous because even though they have promised to worship Yahweh, the one true God, with all their heart and soul and strength, here is Yahweh God in the flesh, and they want to worship their own ideas of God more than Jesus. These ideas are just as idolatrous as if they were bowing down to worship a golden calf or Baal. To make God as you imagine him to be and then say you love God is a very dangerous thing indeed. And these are harsh words from our Savior. What does he say? Verse 4, right? An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Like, this verse does not often make it into the Jesus picture Bibles, does it? There's righteous, justified anger. These words are meant to wound so that these Pharisees and Sadducees might wake up to the idolatry that they're pursuing. And sometimes it takes firm words to get through. But how many people have this children's story Bible idea of Jesus with puppies and flowers and smiles and everything's beautiful and green, and they think Jesus was just a kind man who won everyone over with soft and gentle words and just kind of was accidentally killed on the cross. Even those who call themselves Christians are tempted to pretend that Jesus isn't concerned with their sin, at least as much as others. And yet here he is confronting sin with hard words. An evil, an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. Perhaps he said more, and it just isn't recorded, or perhaps he just let them think about the sign of Jonah. By the way, what is the sign of Jonah? Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. This isn't the first time that Jesus has talked about the sign of Jonah. He speaks of Jonah earlier in a very similar situation as he's talking to the religious leaders. Matthew 12, verse 38. Read along with me. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." He said the same words, didn't he? "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." The sign of Jonah is connected to Jesus being in the grave for 3 days and rising again from the dead. Just like Jonah was swallowed by the great fish for 3 days and then appeared again to prophesy, and even says the men of Nineveh are going to rise up in judgment against this generation because they repented, they believed Jonah, but not so with the people who are going to see Jesus rise from the dead. Jesus' coming death and resurrection is the sign that the religious leaders should be looking for. And yet they were the ones, after the resurrection, who paid the Roman guards to lie and say they fell asleep while the apostles stole the body. Their spiritual blindness remained ultimately in the face of unrefutable evidence because they assumed that God worked for them on their terms. And Jesus didn't fit the mold of their little g God. Even the resurrection was not sign enough for most of them to embrace Christ as Messiah. So what does this mean for us? Well, first, we too can assume that God has to work in the ways that we want him to work. And if we aren't careful, we can create a Jesus in our own image rather than who he really is. The answer isn't to pretend like this isn't a big deal, but it's to address spiritual blindness head on and guard against both ignoring the obvious work of God and assuming that God works for us or that God should be who we want him to be on our terms. But you know something else that's encouraging? A good number of Pharisees actually came to Christ. They played a central role in the early church for good. The apostle Paul, who once was a Pharisee, Saul, believed the sign of Jonah and the resurrected Christ and became the author of most of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 15, verse 5, there's a whole party of Pharisees who are part of the Jerusalem Council who have all trusted in Christ. So we must not be afraid to confront spiritual blindness head on, just like Jesus. We do no one a service by pretending like their view of God is acceptable, or that their lie that they believe is somehow okay for them. We need to be able to confront lies and tell the truth. And it may be what God uses to save some. Well, there's a third warning that reminds us of how easy it is to stay spiritually blind. Number three, it's easy to forget. It's easy to forget. The spiritually blind hear things, learn things, and immediately forget things. Knowing God never seems to have any impact on the blind because they get distracted by the tyranny of the urgent. And whatever problem, whatever current cloud in their life seems to them like an F5 tornado, and that's the only thing they can see. Maybe you struggle with that too, because they forget God. The disciples are kind of like that in this next scene. A scene of forgetfulness that is all too familiar when we look at our own lives. After the encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees on the southwest coast of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus and the apostles sail across the lake to the northeast shore. We know these locations because Mark gives us the locations in the parallel account, and Matthew simply summarizes it with these brief words, Matthew 16, verse 4. The end of the verse says, "So he left them and departed." And then verse 5 says, "When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread." Now, this is a bigger deal than it sounds. With no grocery stores or restaurants, travelers often had to plan to bring their own food or else make friends very quickly or go hungry if they couldn't find anything. So to mention the forgetfulness of bread is not necessarily sin. We understand how this happens. I think you have left somewhere quickly and forgotten things before. I can just imagine, perhaps Andrew left the bread on the beach before they departed in the boats, and there it sat because, you know, we forget things. But their lack of bread clouds their mind, as Jesus teaches. Look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." That word "watch" is interesting. It's literally open your eyes and see, vigilantly look out around you for the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He's trying to give them eyes to see that just like leaven, the influential teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees has spread and turned away many from following Jesus as the Messiah. So fickle were the crowds to prove to be that these leaders, 5 days after many cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David" on Palm Sunday, convinced the same crowds to yell out, "Crucify him, crucify him, give us Barabbas." So Jesus' warning is straightforward. Beware of those guys. They aren't just innocently asking for a sign. They are blind guides that will lead the blind into a pit. Matthew 15, verse 14. Their leaven of influence is dangerous. It's an important lesson to learn, especially if the disciples are to remain faithful when their shepherd is struck in a few months. But these apostles are stuck on physical bread. Look at verse 7. "And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, 'We brought no bread.' Andrew's brother Peter probably elbows him and said, 'I told you he knew you forgot the bread.'" Right? You understand how this goes. They're starting to, "Who forgot? You forgot. How can we forget the bread?" And I guess they're all talking and thinking that Jesus doesn't want them to buy bread from the Pharisees or the Sadducees, wherever they're going. Perhaps they should boycott the Pharisee-Sadducee bread stands to kind of stand up and make a point. It's not what this is going for. That's not at all what he's talking about. Verse 8. But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith." That's not the first time we've heard that rebuke. He says this when talking to the disciples who are worried about how God will provide for them with their food and clothing in Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. He says this to Peter as he grabs Peter's hand when he's sinking while they're walking on water. Matthew 14, 31. He says, "You of little faith," to all the disciples when they are worried that their boat might sink in a strong storm in Matthew 8, verse 26. You see, this is not some sharp rebuke. They are not a wicked and adulterous people. They are just weak faith. And Jesus is there to remind them what they forget. There's no way he's talking about physical bread. Look at verse 8 again. He says, "Oh, you of little faith. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread?" He gently reminds them of the events of the last couple of weeks. And these numbers here, remember, are just the men. It doesn't include women and children, which likely increased the total fed at least double. They should have remembered the miracles they had just seen, but their memories were weak. They got focused on the problems right in front of them. They were elated to see Jesus do these things that weren't humanly possible a few weeks ago, but then defeated when their own religious leaders seemed to attack him just a few hours ago. And so in the doldrums of the moment, they forgot the heights of Jesus' power, and they got caught up on physical bread. So Jesus rehearses the truths they had just forgot so that they could understand his point. We need to be reminded of God's power to work too. You know, we remember to do things that are routines in our lives, don't we? I mean, how many of you forgot to brush your teeth in the last week? I mean, don't raise your hand, but I'm guessing nobody. How many of you forgot to put the food away after dinner or wash dishes for the last week? Probably, again, nobody. How many of you forgot how to get to church as you drove here this morning? I hope nobody. We are creatures of habits and routines, which is exactly how God made you to be. He made you to have also spiritual routines to help address spiritual forgetfulness, which leads to blindness. Things like going to church are to be a part of what we do every single week, unless something drastic happens. We're called to engage in family worship and talking about God as a family. We're to do things like personally read the Bible or listen to the Bible, like pray. We're called to have fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Even our regular taking of the Lord's Supper is to be a reminder. And some of you have been doing these things for decades. You might even have heard a sermon on Matthew chapter 16 before, but that's okay, because we are prone to forget. God knows this, so we build things into our lives to help us remember. We build habits and routines into our lives that should not be broken, just like your brushing your teeth routine. I had a friend who was starting to become very charismatic in high school, and he read a book by John Eldridge that kind of influenced him wrongly. And he told me, we were both seniors at the time, and he said, "You know what? I'm not going to read my Bible or go to church anymore unless the Lord gives me a strong desire to do it." I tried to convince him that was foolishness, that was kind of a good way to shipwreck your faith, but he wasn't having any of it. He told me, he said, you know, I just don't want to go through the motions. I don't want to be that guy. I lost touch with him, and I don't know how long that lasted or what he's doing. But that is exactly the wrong idea. We are prone to forgetting, and the more often we neglect the spiritual disciplines that God commands of us, the easier it is to both forget and to grow spiritually blind to our own sin. See, if we genuinely belong to the Lord, he won't let us engage in such folly for long. We'll read things like Matthew chapter 16 and hear the gentle rebuke of our Savior and realize, man, I really need to remember these things. And so, with the disciples' forgetfulness out of the way, Jesus concludes with the same exhortation he started with. Verse 11. The end of verse 11, he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. There's one final warning to keep us from spiritual blindness. Number four, it's easy to trust worldly wisdom. It's easy to trust worldly wisdom. When the whole culture seems to speak in a unified voice, it's hard to keep swimming upstream. Almost all produced media today believes that same-sex attraction should be normalized and celebrated. Schools and businesses have weeks celebrating a rainbow of family diversity every year. A majority of Republicans and virtually all Democrats believe same-sex marriage is a moral good and here to stay. But the Bible is actually very clear on the sinfulness of all sexual activity and the sinfulness of all sexual desires outside of the confines of heterosexual marriage. Whether that's homosexual desires, whether that's desires and sexual activity outside of the confines of marriage of any sort. He calls all of it evil. And yet the pressures are immense to reject the Bible and get with the program. Embrace the worldly wisdom on same-sex attraction. But although we are gracious and friendly with those who struggle with all sorts of sin, including same-sex attraction, we cannot call what God calls evil good. This is the principle that Jesus brings up with leaven. Says you'll stay spiritually blind if you simply follow the wisdom of the world as superior to the revelation of God. Look at verse 11 again and 12. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus says. And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, to get this picture a little bit better in our mind, leaven is different than yeast. Yeast is the active culture that makes the bread rise and is kind of separated out. You have like a bag of yeast, dry yeast generally, that's what we have now. But leaven is a little piece of yeasted bread that is pulled off a piece of dough before you bake it. And then it is used to create a new batch of leavened dough. So you have this unleavened lump of dough, and you put a little piece of the leavened dough into and knead it all together, and then that creates a new batch of leavened bread. The new dough becomes thoroughly leavened and rises. Some of you pass sourdough starters along, and it's the same idea. This concept of leaven adds a layer of meaning to why God had the Israelites eat unleavened bread on the eve when they left Egypt. Not only did it symbolize the speed with which they would be allowed to leave their captivity, they wouldn't have to wait for the bread to rise, they were to not take the leaven of Egypt with them. They were to be a new lump free from the pagan practices of Egypt. They were to be a people set apart for Yahweh God, not worshiping Amon-Ra or any of the other Egyptian gods. And so the teaching of the Pharisees and the influence of the Sadducees was like a little lump of leavened dough. And if it was added to the new life of a Christ follower, it would have a permeating and eventually blinding influence. So Jesus helped the disciples keep their eyes open to the dangers of trusting worldly wisdom. And that's exactly what the teaching of these powerful, influential men was. It was leaven that permeated the people. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were widely respected. They were considered to be the authority. They helped shape the culture of the day, and to follow Christ after Jesus rose from the dead and the church was beginning to be formed, to follow Christ quickly meant getting ostracized from the whole Jewish community. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees held the worldly wisdom of the day, and they said, that is wrong. Are you tempted by the experts in the world? Do the cultural pressures you face to conform seem almost insurmountable? Are you actually considering that God's word might be wrong because the wisdom of the world seems to say so? May I encourage you, the gospel is not just what we need to become Christians. It's what we need to stay Christian. We need our weekly gospel reminders at church as we sing gospel songs, as we listen to gospel preaching. But we need it every day at home. And so we should be faithfully praying through the gospel. Right? You remember the simple 4 points of the gospel, right? You should thank God for who he is as the holy creator one, perfect in majesty and honor and power and authority, thanking God for being the one who is the only God. You should thank God for giving us eyes to see the sinfulness of our own sin, because without understanding the sinfulness of your own sin, you don't even know that you need a savior. And then you should thank God for sending Jesus to die and to rise from the dead, to die as a substitute for our sins so that God would punish him in our place, and then to rise from the dead so that he could show us the sign of Jonah and prove that we too can have eternal life. And then we should thank God, 4th point, for giving us faith to turn from self-serving to follow Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a regular, consistent prayer for every Christian, because the gospel not only saves, but keeps us and sanctifies us. The famous American Revolutionary hero, Ethan Allen, was an avowed deist and wrote a book denying the deity of Christ. Really, it was a sustained polemic against biblical Christianity called Reason, the Only Oracle of Man. When his first wife died, who happened to be a devout Christian, his sickly teenage daughter, Lorraine, was torn between the two ways of her parents. And I heard this story I read it in a John MacArthur commentary, and this is what he tells us happened. A year after the death of her mother, the young woman also lay sick, dying. So she asked to speak to her father. She said, "You will bury me by the side of mother," for that was her dying request. "But father, you and mother have never agreed on religion. Mother often spoke to me of the blessed Savior who died for us all. And she used to pray for both you and me that the Savior might be our friend and that we might all see him when he sits enthroned in his glory." And looking desperately into her father's eyes, she pleaded, "I don't feel I can go into death alone. Tell me whom I shall follow, you or mother. Shall I reject Christ as you've taught me, or shall I trust in him as mother wanted me to do?" Deeply moved and heartbroken, Ethan Allen replied, My child, cling to your mother's Savior. She was right. And I too shall try to follow you to that blessed place. Sadly, from history, we understand the attempt didn't last long for Alan, but in his weakness, he helped his daughter find her Savior. For only through Christ alone are the blind given eyes to see. And so come to Jesus faithfully, lest we forget, lest we follow the broad and easy way and the wisdom of the world. Come to worship Christ as he's revealed in the Word, lest we make up some idea of Jesus in our own image and get comfortable ignoring the one true God. Spiritual blindness is solved when we come to Christ. Let's do so now and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a copy of your Word, and we've been able to explore and ponder and consider this scene from the life of Christ that addresses spiritual blindness, really that addresses how easy it is to fall into a pattern of living of spiritual blindness. Help us, Lord, to avoid these temptations. Help us to avoid the sinful ways that we often want to be accepted by the world and listen to worldly wisdom instead of doing what you say or believing what you say to believe. Lord, help us to put our lives together in such a way where we have habits, good, godly habits, designed to help us to not forget, to remember the glorious truths of the gospel, to remember the grace that has been shown to us in Christ, and to not engage in the many other distractions that lead us away from you. Lord, help us as well to be willing to be firm like Jesus was, to be bold in our confrontation of sin and scoffers who aren't just simply weak in their faith, but long to destroy faith. Help us to point out the sin in it and the incongruencies of it, and encourage people to come to Jesus while it is called today. Thank you for your Word that does remind us and that gives us eyes to see. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.